Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again to take your calls today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's the kind of thing we'd like to talk to you about. If you have those questions and want to call in, we will put those questions on the table and they will be discussed. Will they be answered? Well, it depends. It's hard to say. It depends on if the answer is available, or I suppose if I know the answer or not. It may be that an answer is available, but I don't know it. In any case, there's a good chance we can find some scriptural light on the questions that you have, and that's what we're here to try to do. If you have heard answers given to previous callers and you've disagreed with their content, and you'd like to improve upon them, you'd like to balance comment or correction, bring correction, then feel free to call. In any case, you're welcome to be on the program in the coming hour. We have one line open right now if you want to try to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Our first caller today is Brent, who's calling from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks so much for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Always nice to talk to you.
Yes.
Yesterday, you were speaking to a gentleman about the gap theory. And in Genesis, how people like to put in, you know, sometimes thousands or billions of years to explain some of the evidence for a longer time frame.
Yeah.
For the Earth and the universe.
Right.
And what I was wondering, because I get asked this question all the time, and I'm sure you do too, but I've not been able to satisfactorily answer the question, and it's where do the dinosaurs come into play within the 7 days of, or the 6 days of creation?
Well, if the dinosaurs... as we are often told, if the dinosaurs died off tens of millions of years ago,
right,
then there doesn't seem to be any obvious place for them in the creation narrative, unless we want to say that the creation narrative is itself a depiction of events that stretched out over millions of years. Some would say so. However, this really doesn't help us that much, because even if we stretch out the days of creation over millions of years, they still don't present the activities of creation in the proper order for what some people would wish. I mean, for example, right, on the fifth day, God created all of the aquatic marine animals. That would include some dinosaurs and some fishes and some mammals. And all the flying creatures, too, which would include some birds and some reptiles and some mammals, some dinosaurs. So we would have to assume that this was on the fifth day, even if that fifth day was millions of years long. This precedes the appearance of any land animals.
Right.
And, of course, evolutionists would tell us that flying creatures evolved from land creatures, and likewise that some of the aquatic creatures, especially the swimming mammals, like whales and dolphins, that they evolved from land animals too. So even if you stretch those days out into millions of years, you still don't get the right order for things according to evolution. Now, if you don't assume evolution to be true, and if you question things that you were told and ask for evidence first before you accept a proposition, then you may be inclined to say, well, maybe the evolutionary paradigm is not true, and maybe dinosaurs didn't die off tens of million years ago. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. How would we know? Well, first of all, the only evidence that dinosaurs died out millions of years ago would be, of course, evidence from silence. They say, well, we haven't really found dinosaur skeletons in, strata that are newer than 70 million years. Well, in some ways, that seems to beg the question, because you can be quite sure that if they found a dinosaur bone in any strata, they would assume it was more than 70 years old, whether there's external evidence for thinking so or not. That's pretty much how they decide some of those things. So there's a bit of prejudice in their thinking. Now, there may be some prejudice in mine, too. I'd be prejudiced toward going with whatever evidence there really is, not just to be interpreted. For example, we have many examples in literature, including the Bible, of people being acquainted with dinosaurs. Long before modern paleontologists found their bones, the book of Job describes living dinosaurs. And the description comes from writers who are human. Of course, God is the speaker in the passage in Job where they're mentioned. It's God mentioning them, but he's mentioning them to people who are alleged to be acquainted with them. In fact, it specifically talks about how a certain dinosaur called Leviathan was a terror to all people. And hunters are afraid of him, and his scales break their spears and their arrows like they're dried grass. Here we have in ancient literature, the book of Job may be the most ancient book in the entire Bible, many scholars feel, but even if it isn't, even if it was written, as some of the late daters want to say, in the time of Solomon or later, that's still 1,000 years before Christ, no one had discovered dinosaur bones then. No one had unearthed and reassembled dinosaur skeletons. So how in the world did the writer of Job know about dinosaurs? Or how did the legends, legends of the Chinese or the Europeans or the South Americans, who also depicted dinosaurs in their literature and in their artwork, how did they know about dinosaurs? To me, the simplest answer to those questions is that the dinosaurs actually lived alongside people. And if that is true, then there's really nothing about the presence of dinosaurs that would be a challenge to what Genesis says. In other words, if Genesis says that God made all the marine animals and all the flying animals on the fifth day, that would include the marine dinosaurs and the flying dinosaurs on that day. They were, after all, they were just animals. And then if he made the land animals on the sixth day, well, that would include the dinosaurs. Again, they were animals. And so if God made all the animals on those days, then the dinosaurs would be among them. We sometimes act as if dinosaurs are almost in a different class than animals in general, almost like they're aliens or something, you know. But the truth is, the Bible tells when animals were made. And if dinosaurs were animals, and they certainly appear to have been, they had the skeletons and so forth, and even DNA, as they found out now, of animals, well, then that would suggest they were created on the fifth and sixth days.
Well, the other follow-up question to that that usually comes up is, God does not create to deceive. You agree?
Right.
Okay. And he's given us a discerning mind and an intelligent mind to discover things and to base our knowledge on discovering previous things that give us knowledge that further our knowledge into other things. For instance, as astronomy, you know, the study of the stars and, this is where we come up with the Big Bang Theory, of course, and the expansion of the universe. There's a lot of, it seems like there's a lot of consensus on this origin of the universe that, you know, in fact, the universe couldn't be just 6,000 years old, like the Bible says, because, you know, we have galaxies that are, you know, so many light years away, and that, you know, the light we understand from scientific data, you know, takes a while to get here. So those are the other things that pop up. I mean, there's really, you know, that if he doesn't create to deceive, and what we've discovered scientifically has supposedly been, you know, what God had intended us to find out.
Right. God didn't create anything to deceive. In fact, he told us very plainly and truthfully what he did. You know, he revealed it in the book of Genesis, what he did. All right. Now, if he says he made the stars to give light on the earth, then that's what we have reason to believe. Now, if somebody else comes along and says, well, I think he didn't make the stars. I think they just came from a big bang without God. And I think that happened a lot longer ago than Genesis would suggest. Okay, well, somebody's wrong. Either Genesis is right or the skeptic is right. Now, whoever is wrong is the one deceiving. The one who's telling the truth is not deceiving. Now, my understanding is that God tells the truth. Scientists, they may tell what they think is the truth, but they change their mind all the time. 100 years ago, they didn't believe in a big bang. That's a rather new development. Who knows what they'll believe 100 years from now? I'm not saying science doesn't tell us anything. I'm just saying that evidence doesn't tell us anything until it is interpreted. And this is a most important thing for people to understand. When someone says the evidence is that the Earth is very old or the universe is very old or that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago, whatever. Okay, what they're saying is we are interpreting the evidence to mean that. Now, the question is there any other reasonable way that that same evidence could be interpreted to yield different ideas, different conclusions? Sometimes there's not. I mean, sometimes evidence is just, you know, 10 people watched this guy rob the bank. The evidence is all against him. There's no other way to interpret the evidence. Other times, we're talking about things that no one was there to witness. And so we're looking at circumstantial evidence. Now, circumstantial evidence, of course, can be interpreted more than one way in many cases. A smoking gun can be interpreted to mean the party who's holding the gun just fired a shot and killed somebody. Or it could be interpreted to say that he came and found the smoking gun and picked it up just as the police were handing it. You don't know. Circumstantial evidence doesn't prove anything. But to find the truth, you definitely need to accommodate all the evidence. But you also have to apply a particular interpretation to the evidence to reach conclusions. Now, let's talk about the astronomers. Okay, now the Bible says that God made the sun, moon, and stars and such and such. Now, if the astronomers say, well, we're going to forget about that, and we're going to look at the universe with a different assumption. Our assumption is going to be that this is all natural. This happened naturally, that the speed of light has always been the same, and therefore stars that are 5 billion light years away and their light is reaching us, that light must have been shining from them to us in our direction at least 5 billion years, and therefore, the universe must be 5 billion years old. Well, that's one interpretation of the evidence. There may be others. The thing is, if somebody chooses to believe an interpretation of the evidence that is contrary to what God said, and they turn out to be wrong, then no one can say that God deceived us. God told us the truth. If somebody doesn't believe what God said and comes up with a different interpretation, it's not God's fault.
Right. And I understand. And I've taken up too much of your time, but I just want to leave you with this. Science, I don't know if you agree with this, but science has always been the pursuit of truth.
So they say, right.
We know something, we apply the scientific method, and we discover something, and then we base our knowledge based on that discovery. So science has never been about trying to have an opinion and trying to prove that opinion through the scientific method, but to discover what the truth is through the scientific method.
Yeah,
I'm just one of these people.
What you're saying is true of pure science. Pure science is, by definition, knowledge. Okay. In fact, the word science in Greek just means knowledge. So pure science is, you're correct, agenda free. In other words, a man who's a pure scientist, he's not a human being. He doesn't have preferences. He doesn't have a worldview. He doesn't have any agenda. He's just a machine looking at the evidence and bringing nothing out of it except what the evidence demands. That would be true. That if that's pure, unadulterated science, then it has no agendas, and it only is interested in the truth. The trouble is that we don't know of any science that isn't conducted by people. Now, people, on the other hand, cannot always be assumed to be interested only in the truth. We sometimes imagine, when we picture in our mind a scientist, some kind of a man in a sterile environment wearing a white frock lab coat, and, you know, he's got big glasses, he's got no sex drive, he's just a machine, and he doesn't have any moral concerns. He doesn't have any philosophical agendas. He just is looking at the facts, that's all. Well, like I said, that's just not the way things are. There are no people that fit that description to do science for us. There are no people who have no values. There's no values-free human beings. Everyone has values. Everyone has philosophy. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has sin. Everybody is a person, not an automaton. And that means that nobody does things purely. I mean, when we say that science is only concerned with truth, that's technically true. We could also say that Christianity is only concerned about truth. But you won't find that every Christian fits that description. They might approximate it. But Christians still have preferences when they are looking at the evidence, let us say, for two different possible interpretations of a scripture, many times they'll be biased in favor of an interpretation of scripture that fits a doctrinal paradigm that they hold, which is different than somebody else's. Now, it'd be great if everybody had no agendas, no presuppositions, no preferences, just would look at everything purely. Pure Christianity is concerned about truth, but there is no one on the planet who practices Christianity purely because there are no people who are pure completely. Pure would be without mixture, without anything that might muddy the waters. We all have values and preferences and presuppositions and agendas. That's true when we come to study the Bible. That's true when we do scientific experiments and explore things too. It's just anyone who thinks otherwise is in a dream world. Now, one thing I can say is that both Christians and scientists, if they are good people, will do their best to be objective. And what that means is that when they look at the evidence and it seems to point in a certain direction, according to a certain worldview, if they are honest, they will say, well, let me consider whether the same evidence could make equally good sense if I applied a different worldview that somebody else might legitimately have. And let me see if this really proves what I actually want it to prove, or whether it's just something that I can interpret favorably toward my view, but that somebody else with a different view could also interpret it favorably toward theirs. We don't find this done very often among theologians, and we don't find this done that often among scientists, it seems to me. At least I know this. You would say that they don't have anything they're trying to prove. I think that all scientists are trying to prove some things. They may be somewhat open-minded to being disproven, but, for example, almost every scientist out there assumes evolution to be true. Now, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but they're not interested in the maybe it's not. They have decided that it is. And because of that, every bit of evidence they look at, except for those rare scientists who are, not evolutionists, every bit of evidence they look at, they fit necessarily, whether with ease or with difficulty, into a paradigm of evolution. Now, if the evidence, accumulative evidence, is actually difficult to force into that paradigm, or if there's some very important evidence that just doesn't fit at all, they'll either ignore the evidence or make it fit some way. They'll take a hammer and they'll hammer it right in there, force it in, force a round peg into a square hole if they have to. And I have to say some theologians do the same thing with Scripture. This is not really pure science or pure Christian theology. This is what people often do because people are people. And that's the main thing I want to get across with reference to your comments there.
Well, thank you so much, Steve, for your time. I always appreciate your insight, and you're just one of my favorite Bible scholars.
Well, I appreciate that, and I appreciate your calling. You raised some excellent points.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Okay, Brent. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
My question is regarding Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9, especially mm-hmm. verse 9, where it talks about the glory of the later house shall be greater than that of the former. Could you explain that, what you feel that later glory of that temple is, what that temple is?
Well, Haggai wrote at a time when the Jews, a remnant of the Jews had returned from Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple that had been burnt down 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. And Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets who were encouraging the workers to continue the project despite much discouraging opposition they were receiving. And the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah both, basically their purpose is to encourage them about the temple. Now, in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" That means there were some people among them that were old enough to remember in their childhood having seen Solomon's temple, which was burned down. And now they're seeing this new project, which, by the way, was much inferior to Solomon's temple in size and majesty. And he says, "And how do you see it now? in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Okay, so he's saying that some of the Jews who were older and had seen Solomon's temple were very discouraged when they saw the inferiority of the new project that was supposed to be the replacement temple. They had a much smaller budget than Solomon had, and they produced a much inferior building. Now, this was discouraging to some. In fact, we read in the book of Ezra that some of the older people, when they saw the temple's foundation, they cried, the ones who had remembered the older one, probably because they were upset about how inferior it seemed to be compared to what they'd lost in Solomon's temple being destroyed. But then what Haggai does is goes on to assure them that this temple will be greater in some respect than Solomon's. Now, it never was greater than Solomon's in terms of architecture and embellishment and design and so forth. I mean, Solomon's temple was never exceeded by any subsequent temple that the Jews ever had. But there must be some other sense in which he's saying it'll be superior. In verse 6, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, when he says, "I will fill this temple with glory," there's two possibilities here. One is that he means Zerubbabel's temple that was under construction at this time. When he says, "this temple," the most natural way to understand it would be this temple that's now being built, "I will fill it with glory." And then he says in verse 9, "the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Now, if he is talking about Zerubbabel's temple, then we could say the glory of that temple exceeded that of Solomon's temple in this respect. The Messiah came to Zerubbabel's temple. When Jesus came, it was the temple that Zerubbabel built and which Herod had for 46 years been embellishing. But it was that temple, this second temple that was being built in Haggai's day, that Jesus taught in and visited. At age 12, he was in that temple, teaching wise men. As an adult, he taught in the temple on a regular basis. He appeared in the temple, and this, in a sense, made that temple more important and more glorious than the one of Solomon's day, which Jesus never was in, of course. And that is how many people understand this. Now, there's another possible way to understand it, and that is when he says, I will fill this temple with glory, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, that this temple is not a reference to Zerubbabel's temple, but to the temple of which it was a type and a shadow. Now, I say that, for example, because God told Solomon, when Solomon built his temple, God said to Solomon, "I will dwell in this temple forever." Well, that temple has been gone for thousands of years now. And therefore, God doesn't dwell in that temple. But he does dwell in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church made up of living stones, that which Solomon's temple pre-shadowed or foreshadowed. In other words, what he said about Solomon's temple really has its fulfillment not in the type, but in the antitype, in the spiritual temple. And this could be said about Zerubbabel's temple too. It could be said that Zerubbabel's temple, like Solomon's before it, was only a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of a greater, permanent, much more glorious temple, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ made of living stones and so forth. And of course, Christ inhabits that temple too. Now, therefore, there are two possibilities. It may even be that both are hinted at. And one is that Zerubbabel's temple is more glorious than Solomon's because Christ himself taught in it. But it could also be that it's glimpsing the antitype, the true spiritual permanent temple made up of people, not stones, and that Christ dwells in, and which is his body and his bride on the earth. So you can go either way or kind of both ways. My thought is I think it's got both. It's sort of like one of those things that could possibly have a double fulfillment or a typological fulfillment and a later fulfillment.
Well, like in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it was kind of a partial fulfillment when the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them with the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, that's true. Now, they weren't in the temple at that time, but they were in Jerusalem. Or if they were in the temple, it doesn't say so. They were in an upper room. I suppose it could have been an upper room in the temple, but the most people say, I mean, the Bible says they were sitting in a house. But yeah, they became the temple of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that would be the more glorious temple.
I found something kind of interesting. The first coming of Christ didn't happen until there was a remnant of Israel that came out of Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple. And if you look in Revelation, it says, come out of her, my people, talking about mystery Babylon, right?
Okay.
Uh-huh. And then Paul talked about us being living stones building the temple of God, right?
Yeah, Peter did that, right. Mm-hmm.
I mean, Peter, yeah. So it's like just a type of what was going on in, you know, the early days with, you know, the Babylonian captivity for the Israelites.
Well, there's something to that, I think, because I'm one of the people who believes that Babylon in Revelation is a reference to apostate Jerusalem. And to come out of Babylon was the call to the Christians to come out of the old Jewish system and to be wholly associated with Christ instead. Just like when, and that's what Revelation says, but Hebrews actually says, as Christ was crucified outside the gate, that is outside the gate of Jerusalem, he says, let us also go forth outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So there's this encouragement in Revelation and in Hebrews to the Christian Jews to leave Jerusalem, to leave the old system, which was going to be destroyed, and get out of there so they didn't participate in her plagues. So it's kind of true. I mean, before Jesus came the first time, God had a remnant that he had brought out of Mesopotamian Babylon. And then, of course, at the inception of the church, a remnant had to come out of spiritual Babylon.
Right.
All right.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Steve, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
If I don't get to talk to you live again, I want you to have a blessed new year. And I know we're hanging on by a thread here in Las Vegas, but I'm going to do what I can to help. I have a simple question. Is there a age when Mary conceived?
We're not told what age she was, but Jewish customs were for women to become married very shortly after they reached maturity, that is, sexual maturity. Once they reached puberty and were capable of becoming mothers, it was typical for them to be married at that time. Now, Mary was betrothed to be married, and in Jewish custom, a betrothal period wasn't always, but usually was, 1 year. So, you know, it's very possible that she was, say, 13 years old or thereabouts.
Wow. Oh, that young, huh?
Probably not much older than that.
Oh, okay. And one more question. I'm having a hard time with a lot of the ministers, Baptist ministers around Las Vegas. They're preaching that the tithing of the 10%. Can you give a little information on that? Because I thought we went under that.
Well, it's not just Baptist ministers. It's most ministers in most churches. Now, once in a while, you'll find a church where they don't teach this doctrine. But most churches teach what's called the storehouse tithing doctrine. And what that it's the term comes from Malachi chapter 3, where it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Somehow, someone decided that the storehouse represents the local church that you attend, and that you should therefore bring 10% of your income to the local church. This is not taught in Scripture. It's not taught in the New Testament that Christians should tithe anywhere. And in the Old Testament, where the Jews were commanded to tithe, they never took their tithe to the local church, which for them would be the synagogue, but they took it to the temple. So the idea of equating the storehouse with the local church is 100% arbitrary. And then, of course, the teaching that Christians should pay 10% at all is entirely without New Testament warrant. There's no teaching of that in the New Testament.
Well, Well, yeah, and that's the point I don't understand. They get up over the pulpit and they say this, and I know they got to be learned men. They seem like they would know better. And to me,
it's a lie. Well, let me just share with you something about learned men. Learned men often learn what they're taught, and they often don't challenge it very seriously, especially if they are paid to perpetuate what they were taught. Most ministers are salaried, and most of them were trained and hired by a denomination, or at least if non-denominational, by some group of people who want them to teach certain things that they have been taught. Usually they're hired to be pastors after they are examined by some pulpit committee that's looking for a pastor to hire, and they find out if he teaches and believes what they want to hear taught and what they believe. If he does, he gets hired. And if he keeps teaching it, he might even be able to keep his job. Now, I just want to say learned men are not necessarily objective men. It means that they've done a lot of reading, and they've learned how to write it down so that they can get a degree from a university. Fine, that's good. I mean, it's good to read a lot. I read a lot, too. But the fact that a man reads a lot doesn't tell you anything about whether his mind is very open or not. And frankly, for many years, many denominations have been teaching their ministers, and then their ministers teach their people, that tithing to the local church is a New Testament obligation. Well, I don't care how learned a person is. All one has to do is go look in the New Testament and see if it is. It doesn't matter how many learned men repeat it generation after generation. All one really needs to do is look into the New Testament and see if it's there. It's not. It's not there. And therefore, to teach that it's a New Testament obligation seems to be an entirely human doctrine. Okay? Now, why would they teach such a thing? Well, in my opinion, they teach it because they believe it's true. Okay? Why they believe it's true, I cannot say, but except that they've been taught that. But there's another somewhat more cynical approach that one might take, and they would not be wrong all the time in doing so. And that is that teaching tithing is one of the better ways to get people to put money in the plate and support the church and the ministry and the pastor's salary, too, as far as that goes. And I don't mean that all pastors are motivated that way, but we'd be very silly if we thought that none of them were. And the truth is that most Christians do not give so much as 10% of their income to God in any way. There have been surveys done, national surveys, that suggest, I think, something less than 3% of the earnings of Christians in this country ends up going toward any kind of charity or ministry or church or whatever. That means that Christians are giving much less than 10%. So you can imagine what a boon it would be to the church if the pastor could get all of his people to give 10%. They'd be swimming in money in many cases, because I mean they're now getting by on less than 3% of the people's giving. So you know, you can see that a church that has expenses and so forth and would like to be flush would benefit greatly from people giving 10%. Now, like I said, I think most ministers who teach it are not quite so badly motivated. I think most ministers who teach it really believe that that's probably what the Bible teaches. They've just never studied it apparently very well or critically. They just repeat what they're told. But even if they had discovered that it wasn't taught in the Bible, they might still very much want to teach it, and some might even continue to do so, because it's got, you know, it's financially beneficial if they can do it. Now, what's sad is this. The real teaching of the New Testament is that Christians are not limited to 10% in what they're obligated to give. They're obligated to give everything to God. Now, giving everything to God doesn't mean give everything to the church. It means that you are a steward of God's things, and some of that stewardship requires that you support those things that God has made you responsible for, like your kids, your house, feeding your family, clothing them. These are things that God makes us responsible for, and therefore, it's part of our stewardship to support our families. It's also part of our stewardship to support missionaries, to support those who preach the gospel, especially those from which we personally benefit, to help the poor, and to do a number of other things. Now, The truth is that most American Christians could, if they wished, live with fewer luxuries and steward God's money better so that the church could get a lot more for its projects, if they believe in the projects of the church. Frankly, a lot of churches are spending their money on things that their congregation don't really believe that much in. And so that might be one reason they don't support it. I wouldn't support a church if it was spending its money on things I didn't believe in, but because that's bad stewardship to do that. But if a church is really promoting the kingdom of God in a pure and effective way, I'd give them a lot more than 10% of my income. And I think a lot of people would. But it's easier for the church to just keep doing whatever it wants to do and then guilt people into giving 10%, or try to guilt them into doing it. They don't succeed anyway. But, you know, teach the tithing doctrine and still do what you want to do, whether the congregation's on board or not. They'll just give because you tell them that they're going to be cursed by God if they don't. Well, that's a good manipulation. It's, well, not good in the sense of morally good, just effective. But if the church actually builds the kingdom of God, then those who are really part of the kingdom of God will gladly put their money into it. And frankly, I think real Christians would give a lot more than 10% to support it. But a lot of people just do things the way they've been done and the way they were taught to do them. And that's why you're running into that as often as you are among the clergy that you're hearing, and that you can't understand why they do that. Victor, I appreciate your call. I need to take some other calls. Jim from Dallas, Oregon is next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. This is my first time calling.
Great.
And I was just listening to what you were just saying, and one of the things I totally agree with you, but one of the things, too, that I thought about a lot lately is that our blessing comes from being in Christ, and so much of the teaching you hear on that is that you're going to get blessed by what you do, and I don't think that's really true. I think that our blessing comes just because we're in Christ and not of any works of our own, you know what I mean?
Well, you know, it really depends on what blessings we're talking about, because there's so many different kinds of blessings. You know, I mean, certainly the blessings of God in heavenly places. Paul in Ephesians says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Certainly this is just from being in Christ, like you said. It's just because of Christ, nothing else. Now, if we say, well, God blessed me with this new car, or God blessed me with a great wife and children or whatever, I don't know to what degree any of those things might be resultant from things people have done. I mean, certainly good stewardship can cause God to entrust you with more. Jesus said that. You know, he said, you know, you've been faithful with little, I'll make you ruler over more things. So, for example, Jesus said, give, and it will be given unto you, full measure, shaken together, pressed down, and running over. And so it does sound to me, although certainly it's not a prosperity teaching, it does sound to me like God will often, I won't say he has to every time, but that he will often bless people with more if they've been faithful with what's little. And one could say that's a blessing that's due to what we do. But there's a lot of different kinds of blessings. Certainly all Christians are blessed in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. When it comes to earthly blessings, I think some of those do come on us because we do the right thing rather than the wrong things.
Okay. Well, I had, that actually wasn't why I had called, and because I had something that I haven't really been able to get any information about, and it's something that's been kind of new to me and thinking about it, but I've been reading my Bible a lot the last few years, and one of the things that's been bothering me is the wrath of God was taken out on Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And yet when you read Revelation and it talks about the wrath of God and the blood flowing and all of the wrath taking out in the book of Revelation and maybe a few other places, it doesn't make sense to me that that's going to happen. I understand that that those that don't receive Christ are going to be judged eternally for not believing in the Son of God, but it's hard for me to understand another huge wrath when that almost takes away from what happened on the cross to me. Do you understand my question?
Yeah, I think I do, and I'm not sure I have the answer, but let me draw your attention to something that may be related to this. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions that some bad things were happening to the church. And he says it was because they were doing bad things. It says that they were eating the Lord's supper in a inappropriate way. Instead of really doing it to the honor of Christ, they were just filling their bellies. They were hungry, many times taking more than their share of the food and the wine, so that there wasn't enough left for others. And he said some were going away drunk, others were going away hungry. And he said this was a shame. It was a reproach. It was not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now he says, because of that, he in verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he says, let a man so examine himself that he may eat that which he may eat that bread and drink that cup. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, these are Christians. These are Christians who presumably Christ has taken their ultimate judgment, but they are nonetheless bringing judgment upon themselves by this kind of behavior. And he says in verse 30, for this reason, in other words, because of their misbehavior in this manner, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. So he's saying this church is actually suffering something in terms of members dying and being sick and weak because of this bad behavior. And then he says this interesting statement in verse 31 and 32. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, this is a complicated thought, but I think what Paul's saying is this. You know, the world is going to be condemned, and we will be condemned with them if we are like them. But God is committed to making us not be condemned with them and to making us not be like them. So if we won't judge ourselves, he will judge us. That is, he'll chasten us, just like a parent disciplines a child to change the child's behavior. He says, when we are being judged, and he's talking about these temporal judgments, like people in the church are dying and getting sick. When this kind of thing is happening, we're being chastened by the Lord, in other words, to turn us around so that we won't be judged or condemned with the world. But then he says, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't even have to come under this judgment from God at all. If we just look at our own behavior and say, well, that's wrong, I'm going to change. In other words, if we'd repent, if we judge our own behavior and conform to what's right, then God won't have to discipline us, is what he's saying. So here's a really interesting concept that Paul gives. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we don't judge ourselves, well, God's going to have to judge us. In the case of us believers, he judges us to change us, to chasten us, to correct us so we won't be condemned. Now, if we take that principle and extend it more broadly, let's say to the book of Revelation, we have to say that those in Revelation that are coming under God's judgment there, and wrath, if we wish, they are the people who have not judged themselves. Then, in other words, even though Jesus died for us all, this does not benefit us until we personally appropriate that. And so when a person, for example, says, okay, I believe that Jesus died for me, I repent of my sins, I surrender to him. Well, then, of course, the wrath that was due to me, the judgment that was due to me, is now absorbed in him. It was already, but it didn't benefit me personally until I tapped into a relationship with him through repentance and faith. But if I don't come to that point of judging myself, that is repenting, then I have to be judged. That is to say, although Jesus died for our sins, his death doesn't automatically mean that nobody is going to be judged. Those who turn to him in faith and repentance will receive the benefit of that. The wrath of God that's due to us is counted to be upon him. But those who reject him, then even though he took the wrath of God upon himself, they're rejecting that for themselves. And they're, as the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6, they're crucifying him afresh for themselves and earning wrath upon themselves. There's plenty of teaching in the Bible in the New Testament that there's wrath that comes upon unrepentant sinners. both in this life and, frankly, I think in the next life, of course. So Christ, having received the wrath of God, is on behalf of those who are joined to him by faith. Those who don't are still standing out in the rain without an umbrella.
Okay, that makes sense. I appreciate that a lot.
Okay, Jim, good hearing from you.
Hey, thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Bye. You bet. Bye.
Bye now. Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington is next. Tom, welcome.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
I want to go back to the tithing thing.
Okay.
I agree with you 99%. My question and my comment is there's been a tremendous amount, and you vaguely touched on it, but a tremendous amount of condemnation placed upon believers over the years for not tithing, i.e. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, where we're actually told the reason why you're not getting God's blessings is because you are not tithing. And it's put as an alternative or a condition of God's blessing. Now, I have never agreed with that, but yet I know many, many believers who actually are under a kind of self-imposed guilt that the reason why I'm doing everything else right, but I just really struggle with tithing, mainly because they're broke and they don't have enough money to necessarily meet all their daily needs, let alone give 5-10% to the church. But yet they're told, well, that's why you are broke, because you are not tithing. So you should tithe by faith, even though you'll be broke and maybe even starving, but God will give it back to you some way. And I've heard this taught for years and years and years. I've never bought into it, but it's still there. And I wondered if you could just expand a little bit more on this very, very long, decades or longer traditional teaching that a consequence of not getting God's blessing is because you do not tithe. I see it in the New Testament too. Nowhere does it say tithe or else, but yet it is taught over and over and over again, and I'm just really frustrated with it.
Okay, so, well, we were talking about tithing. As what tithing actually means is taking one tenth. That's the word tithe. Actually, is an old English word for tenth. So when we say tithe, we're specifically talking about 10% of one's income and bringing it to the temple to support the Levites. This is what I said is never commanded in the New Testament and does not appear to be a New Testament obligation. There is, however, of course, responsibility incumbent on anyone who has received blessings from God to steward those blessings. And Jesus told parables about that, about, you know, the master giving one talent, or that is one mina, it's a measure of money, to one servant, and another amount to another, and another amount to another, so that they were to go out and invest and steward that. And they were, in fact, rewarded or punished for how well or how badly they stewarded it. So, I mean, the Bible certainly teaches that if we have something, whether it's money or time or opportunities of various sorts to serve God and to increase his kingdom, he expects us to do that. And if we don't do that, well, there could be consequences, certainly in the next life and maybe in this one too. You mentioned Proverbs 3. In that place, in verses 9 and 10, Solomon said, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, this is not, this should not be taken as a universal promise, because the book of Proverbs isn't that kind of a book. It's essentially suggesting that if you put God first, yeah, he's going to take care of you. Now, this does not say anything about tithing particularly. It just says honor the Lord with your possessions. And that's a universal obligation of all people. We should honor the Lord in all things. Everything we should do should be for the glory of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So certainly the way we spend our money or the way we steward it or invest it or whatever, all of that should be done to the glory of God. So to honor God is an obligation, and there are some suggestions that that's going to put you in a position for God to be happy with you and maybe to trust you with more. If he figures, hey, I trust you with a little bit and you did a good job, I'll trust you with some more. This is not a get-rich-quick thing. There's no promises that we can just lay our hand on and say, okay, if I give this much money to the poor, God's going to give me back X amount of dollars. People who teach that kind of stuff are just trying to manipulate people. But to teach that we should all put God first in all matters of our lives, and one of the areas of our life which shows what's first to us is the way we spend our money. I mean, if we say, yeah, God is first in my life, but he doesn't get very much of my money because that's being spent on my entertainment or my comfort, well, then you can talk all you want about God being first in your life. He's not. You can tell because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. And so if your heart is with the Lord, your treasure is going to be there. Of course, where your treasure is, your heart is what Jesus said, but it goes both ways. Your treasure and your heart run together. If you have your treasures and you're putting them in entertainment, then your heart is in entertainment. Don't fool yourself. But if your treasures are going to the kingdom of God, well, that's because that's where your heart is. And so God is looking at the heart. God is not just interested in money. He doesn't covet anybody's money. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I can do anything I want. I've got the cattle on a thousand hills of my own. But it's not that he's desiring someone's money. It's that he sees the way we use our money as a gauge of where our heart is. And if we're spending money on ourselves and not on the kingdom of God, then our heart is with ourselves, not the kingdom of God. And so when Solomon says, honor the Lord with your possessions, then I think he's just stating a general principle of what possessions are for. Like everything else in our life, they're for the honor of God. And if we are using them for other things that don't honor God, I think there's consequences. I do believe there are in this life, sometimes God will bless people financially or otherwise because of their faithfulness. If not in this life, then in the next one. That's, I think, pretty clear. We don't have to wonder whether God will settle the score or balance the books in the long run. Tom, I appreciate your call. I'm almost out of time, about a minute left. Daryl from Sacramento, you got the last minute.
Hey, Steve. Got a question.
Okay.
Since I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling, why am I warned that I cannot maintain my salvation to avoid working for my salvation?
Well, working out your salvation suggests your salvation is already there, and it's the outworking of it. See, salvation doesn't mean a ticket to heaven. If that's what it sounds like, then we've been taught wrongly. Salvation is the holistic restoration of our life to what it should be with God.
Uh-huh.
The relationship with God had been broken by sin. Salvation is to bring us back into the right relationship with God. Now, if we have been saved, then we have been brought back into a right relationship with God by grace. But our behavior will look like it. Our works and our behavior will work out that reality. So, in other words, if my life is really reconciled to God, and if I'm living in a right relationship with Him, then my behavior will reflect His lordship in my life. And I'm encouraged to let my life's behavior be the outworking of what God has worked in me. He's worked in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, Paul says, and therefore you work it out. God has done a work inside of you, and now that He's done that, let that work be exhibited in your own behavior, is what Paul's exhorting, I think. I wish I could go more into that. It's a good question, but I can't give much of a better answer in the time I have here, unfortunately. But I hope that may help nonetheless. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This ministry is a listener-supported radio show, which means you can become a part of The Narrow Path Ministry simply by clicking on the donations button at the narrowpath.com website. We need money only for really one thing, and that's to pay for the radio time. Of course, we pay the phone company for the 800 number and a few other incidentals, but for the most part, the lion's share of everything that comes in is needed to go to pay for the time on the radio. There's no payroll here. Nobody's paid. But we do need to pay a lot of money, $30,000 a month, about. That money comes from donors like you. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the donate link and do it right from there, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.